Today we're going to have a look at the Gospel of John. A couple of weeks ago we had a look at Revelation. It's understood that Revelation was written by the same guy. The Gospel of John is also referred to as the fourth Gospel, or that of the evangelist. And it can be roughly divided like this. There's a prologue, there's this description of Jesus' work in the world, and then there's the process of Jesus' return to his Father. And then there's an epilogue at the end. Excuse my craggy voice. The other three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they appear to draw on a common source. But the Gospel of John is distinctly different from the Synoptics, and it's different in a whole lot of different ways. But one aspect is how it focuses on Jesus' message in terms of eternal life and resurrection. That's one of the key points we're going to bring out today. And particularly about the Holy Spirit, whereas the other Gospels focus on preaching the kingdom of God. Another aspect is that Jesus' teaching is presented as conversations. He recounts his conversations that Jesus had, as opposed to relating the parables and sayings of Jesus. So it's presented in a different way. So why was it written? What's it about? Well, the best way to find out what something is about is to ask it. And in that we can see in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is paralleled in the letter of 1 John, chapter 5 and 13. It's almost exactly the same words. And there's a number of accounts of people who did just that, who heard and believed. There's Nathaniel, there's the Samaritans. Remember Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman and the people of the Samaritan village. There's the man born blind, Martha, and of course the disciples, and of course Thomas, that all believed and proclaimed Jesus for who he was. Now, there's this various key themes in John, and you can, when you're taking a large chunk of text like this, you sort of slice it or dice it in one of a number of different ways. You can gather out the key themes and talk to each of those in turn and look at all the different verses, jump around in the text to bring out that theme. Alternatively, you can go through it sequentially and jump around in the subjects. It's a bit of a compromise there. So I'm going to take the latter approach of going through it sequentially, and we're going to pick out a few verses and look at how they relate to a number of key themes. And so those key themes are, first of all, Jesus as the Son of God and his claims to divinity. That's one of the key things that comes out strongly. Secondly, salvation and eternal life for those who believe in Jesus. It's amazing the number of times that the word believe appears here. Next is the Spirit indwelling in Jesus and in his followers, and that's very, very significant. Next is the plan of Jesus' death and resurrection, that it was very clearly a plan. This comes out very clearly, very, very strongly. Jesus' death was no accident. And lastly, the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to his followers. Again, absolutely critical. There's no gospel without resurrection. So you're starting off in John 1:7. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. So again, this is why the book was written. Down at 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we're immediately starting to pick up on this theme of belief and becoming children of God and receiving eternal life. Over the page in verse 32 to 34, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And so this verse implies a distinction between Jesus and the prophets. So very early on in this text, it becomes obvious that Jesus is not just another prophet, because the Spirit came upon the prophets on specific people in specific times and specific circumstances, whereas Jesus, being God, had the Spirit of God all the time. As we'll see later, this is a key distinction of believers in Jesus after his resurrection, this distinction with regards to the Spirit. Now then we get to the, you know, the wedding at Cana and the turning water into wine account. And it starts obviously in verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Or, "Woman, what is it between you and me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." And Jesus refers to his hour 9 times. And so it's a key element of the gospel message that Jesus is working to a plan. There's 3 times when he refers to his hour as having not yet come, and then the 6 times when he says, "My hour has come." So this is a critical part of the gospel message that Jesus was working to a plan. Chapter 2, verse 13, I'll just pass comment on that, about the cleansing of the temple, the courts where all this money changing and so on and so forth was going on, was reserved for the non-Jewish believers, the Gentiles. That was the place for them to worship and pray. They weren't allowed to go into the inner parts of the temple. And so they were, where they, their place of worship and pray had been turned into a marketplace, so they had nowhere to go to worship. And so put in that context, you can understand why Jesus was very angry about it. And of course, very famously in John chapter 3 from verse 15, "that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And then further down at the end of the chapter in 35, 36, "the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." This comes out again and again, belief, eternal life. "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Moving on to chapter 4, verses 23, 24. "Yet a time is coming, and it has now come, when the true worshippers will worship God in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." So here we start to get a picture of how worshipping God is not about outward ritual, but it is a spiritual action. And note here also the words Spirit and truth go together, and they do again later in chapter 14, verse 17, Spirit and truth. Okay. Truth, that's sort of second nature to us, but just bear in mind, as I've sometimes mentioned, that there are worldviews and there are cultures in the world where deception and falsehood are viewed as things of value and to be cultivated. And so truth is not always viewed inherently as good. Just a little bit of an aside there. You might know the story of the peace child, where the missionary tells a gospel story, and who do they think is the hero of the story? They thought it was Judas. Okay, so reading on from there, "the woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he.'" And so here Jesus states explicitly that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, as divine, testified to right through this, of course, and you can categorise it by looking at what the writer said, what the people said, whose words were recorded, and what Jesus himself said. And so about 40 times, apparently, Jesus speaks of or to God as his Father. And about 11 times reference is made to heaven being Jesus' home. He is the one from heaven. So we're going to pick up on that theme as well as we go through. Chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so here it notes that those who opposed Jesus clearly recognised his claims for what they were, even though they rejected them. So in looking at the claims of Jesus in the Bible, it's important not just to look at what Jesus said, but how was that received? From 24 onwards, truly, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. And so this again is a reflection of Judgment Day, as we saw in Revelation 20. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And so I remind you that today you hear the words of Jesus from the scriptures. Chapter 6, 28-29. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Fair question. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so again, there's this theme that's reiterated of belief in Jesus. And verse 39 and 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So again, as in previous chapter, Jesus is recording, is speaking repeatedly about his followers being raised up in the last day and having eternal life. So as you read through the Bible, if you find things that are repeated, take note. Well, yeah, if the Bible's saying something repeatedly, it's important. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the giving of God's Spirit to all believers on a continuous basis is a key outcome of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this is tremendous significance to us today, that we have God's Spirit dwelling in us continuously. Okay, and that wasn't the case beforehand, but it is the case now. Jesus has given us his Spirit to live with us always, and that's just the most amazing, wonderful thing, that we can be in that continual fellowship with God through his Spirit. Chapter 8, 57 and 58, very key verse for the claims of Jesus, the claim of divinity. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Okay, today, in our culture, our language, that might not be very significant. It was pretty significant to the people who were listening, and so it's very important in understanding the Bible to understand the context and so forth in which the conversation was being had and the mindset of the people who were present. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. So that's a pretty serious reaction to those words. And of course, in saying I am, he's implying that he is God. And they understood exactly what he was saying. They just didn't agree with, they didn't believe that what he was saying was true. And again, also, when he was arrested in the garden in chapter 18, verse 6, he says the same things. I am he. And so he uses that same word, apparently. So also, just as a note, it wasn't God's plan for Jesus to die in this manner at this time, and he escaped attempts to kill him on a number of times, but he only submitted to the trial and the crucifixion. That was the plan. Going forward a bit further to chapter 11, 47. Then the chief priests, this is just after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, by the way. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is a man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So this plot to kill Jesus was hatched or firmed up after he just raised Lazarus from the dead. Pretty spectacular sign. Earlier on they'd been saying, "Show us a sign to prove the authority that you have to cause this great ruckus in the temple." And so he does this amazing thing, and then they want to kill him. So that's one aspect of it that comes out that we'll talk about a little bit as well as we go along. But the verse also highlights that it was a divine plan, as I was saying. There's this theme that comes out very strongly, that it was planned. And that also that there were people, of course, that would oppose Jesus no matter what he did to prove his case. And that's important in our day-to-day lives as well, in sharing the gospel, is that there are some who won't believe even if they did see someone rise from the dead. And in that verse 52, we see a reflection of the phrase repeated so often in Paul's writings, where he says, "First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." And this is reflected also later on. We'll see it in chapter 17, 20 and 29. And so moving on from there, chapter 7, verse 37, as we're saying, just emphasising that point, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So again, this is the opposition of the people who refuse to believe. And it also explains, I suggest, something of the way that Jesus spoke. You know, you read all the words of Jesus here. It's very metaphorical. It's not plain speaking a lot of the time. But I suggest that if people listened and thought about, people who were there listened and thought about what he said, or people who read the scriptures, they thought about what he said with an open mind, then they had opportunity to believe and receive salvation. It was clear enough. But those who wouldn't believe, plain speaking made them even more hostile, not less. That's just my take on the way that Jesus spoke and why. Now, chapter 13 onwards essentially describes the process of Jesus returning to heaven from where he came. So, 14:2-3. "My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." You know the way to the place where I'm going. And again, Jesus talks about the message of eternal life with him in heaven for those who believe in him. So if this sounds repetitive, it is. It is repetitive because it's important. 14 verses 13 onwards. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is an expression that appears 6 times in John. This idea of doing something in my name. The exact meaning of this is a little uncertain. It's a well-known verse, but the exact meaning of what it means to say in my name can have a number of variety of different connotations, and the commentaries indicate that there is not a clear-cut consensus on exactly what the intent is, but it seems that it's most likely best understood as meaning for Jesus's sake, i.e. in line with his desire and purpose to bring glory to his Father. And that's most likely what's intended, for Jesus's sake. And going on from there, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." So here again, the Spirit of God is described as the defining difference between those who belong to God and those who don't. And so we pick this up again later in looking at the resurrection and who Jesus appeared to and who he didn't appear to. In verse 28, he says, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad I'm going away to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And so, again, reinforces the nature of this plan. Jumping over to chapter 17, verse 3. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, again, there's this theme of eternal life in Jesus and to believe in him. And down in verse 20. As I said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus was praying for us, those who have believed in him through their message. And so it wasn't just the message that Jesus spoke directly. It was the message that his followers passed on and spoke. And he was praying for those who would believe through the message that was proclaimed by his followers. The rest of Jesus, chapter 18, starting at verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, again, planned, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth. They replied, I am he. He said, I am. Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, picture this scene, this is quite dramatic. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. It's amazing. Jesus is always in full control. Even when he is being arrested, he is in full control. He's giving orders to the arresting party. And so he's sticking to this divine plan. In chapter 19, again, this overriding divine plan is clear in the recounting of the trial. Pilate's an interesting character and is the man who's supposedly in charge, and he's wanting to release Jesus. But other circumstances prevailed, and it's quite clear that this is the plan. So a clear message from that is that the execution of Jesus was not a tragic miscarriage of justice. Again, it was the plan. For some reason, I love that verse where he had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross where Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, the place where Jesus crucified near the street, and it was written in these three languages, Aramaic, Latin and Greek. And they complained, and they said, don't write this. And he said, what I have written, I have written. Chapter 20 and 21 is, in the resurrection, it's interesting to note that Jesus appeared only to those who believed in him. You ever notice that? And from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, we know that it says he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Why didn't he appear to those who didn't believe? You thought about that? Well, I suggest probably because he knew that those who hardened against believing and who hadn't believed before wouldn't believe even if they did see him resurrected. Remember when he rose Lazarus from the dead? His Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. They're worried about the smell when he told them to open the tomb. And Jesus calls him out and says, come out. And people saw that. A lot of people saw that and believed. There are other people who knew the facts. They knew the facts. And yet, as a result of that, they wanted to kill him. So I'm sure the same would be true today. If Jesus just appeared in person, there would still be people who would not believe. Chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. Doubting Thomas. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Another one of those cases we record where people have believed and proclaimed Jesus. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. Jesus is proclaiming a blessing upon us here today. We didn't see Jesus in the flesh, like Thomas had the privilege of. But he says, blessed are those who believe. So it's a blessing on each of us personally. Because of the work of God's Spirit in believers down through the generations, we can share in this gift of eternal life through Jesus. So then there's the, you know, there's the account in chapter 21 of the disciples seeing Jesus again. And that's the end of the Gospel of John. Just recapping here, the some key themes that we've looked at as we've spun through there that come out strongly in this text. Jesus as the Son of God and his claims to divinity comes out very, very clearly. It's not something incidental. It's not something obscure. It's very clear. Second thing is salvation and eternal life for those who believe in Jesus. Again, comes out again and again and again. Next is the Spirit indwelling in Jesus and in his followers, that we have his Spirit indwelling in us continuously. And that's a unique thing that Jesus gave after all of this had happened. Next thing is the plan of Jesus' death and resurrection. As much of the world that regard this account as being a miscarriage of justice, it was a mistake, it shouldn't happen. Well, no, it was a plan. Jesus said so himself. And it's also proof that his claims were true, that what he said about himself was true. As I wrote in the Easter message in the paper, it's rather difficult to arrange unless you happen to actually be God, to predict that you're going to be executed and then come back to life. And lastly, the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to his followers, and that's recounted there quite clearly and throughout the rest of the scripture as well. So it's up to every individual to decide which side of the fence they're on, to be one of those who will refuse to believe no matter what the evidence, or to be one of those who put their faith in Jesus and received his free gift of eternal life with him in heaven. And the offer is open to you today as it was back then when Jesus walked on the earth. But if there's anyone who hasn't put their faith in Jesus, don't put it off. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, and we thank you for your gift of eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for these scriptures that we have so readily available.